Let us pray. Humble is eternal and everlasting, Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy, thankful for your goodness, thankful for the privilege that this hour to gather together to study a portion of your word. We know that you are a great God, that your word is something that you treasure above all other things. So it is a privilege for us that we can come together and study it. Lord, as we have gathered this morning to worship you and to study your word, we recognize that there are some members of this body that are sick or having various difficulties. We pray for them that you touch your healing hands upon them so that in every way they can be recovered. And so join us in worshiping of you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It reads, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now the message of this section that we have been considering is that your response to communication of spiritual things is a function of your spiritual life. Now we have been expounding this message based on three major statements derived from our passage. A first statement is that communication of spiritual matters has at least two characteristics stated negatively and positively in our passage. A second statement is that you are unspiritual if you reject the communication of spiritual matters. A third statement is you are spiritual. You are actually spiritually matured if you can discern or judge spiritual truths when they are communicated. Now, this statement we expanded by considering three things that a spiritually mature believer under the control of the Holy Spirit should evaluate carefully, which we went into detail last week that has to do with any teaching of the Word of God, self, and others. Now, the three things we identified are primarily due to the fact of the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 2:15 when it says, "The spiritual man makes judgment about all things." However, this sentence is followed by an assertion which contrasts this clause. In other words, it is followed by the clause that we're going to see this morning. Now, the indicator of the contrast, though, between the first clause of verse 15 and what follows is the conjunction but that begins the next clause. Now, that conjunction is translated from a Greek particle that is commonly used to connect clauses, either to express contrast or simple continuation. It is commonly translated but when it is felt that there is a contrast between clauses, although the contrast is often scarcely discernible. However, it is translated and when there is no clear implication of contrast. In our verse, there is a clear contrast. And so the last clause of verse 15 begins with the conjunction but. Now the assertion of the second clause of verse 15 indicates the spiritually matured believer under the control of the Holy Spirit is not approvingly evaluated by anyone that is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is this assertion then that is given in the clause, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, literally, the Greek actually reads, but he himself is judged by no one. Is judged by no one. Now, the clause, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, or literally, but he himself is not judged by no one, is really difficult to interpret. Now, this is probably one of the reasons that some contend that the clause is a quotation of those in Corinth who consider themselves spiritually elite. They see themselves as spiritually elite. Now, thus, they claim that they are then above criticism because they are spiritually elite. Now, but that's how some see, because how difficult the clause is. Furthermore, the word judged in the literal translation may imply that the apostle makes an absolute statement to indicate that the spiritually matured believer under the control of the Holy Spirit is not absolutely subject to anyone's judgment or criticism. Now, this could hardly be the case. For one thing, we know that the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was criticized several times during his earthly ministry. So, it would be incorrect to assert that a spiritually matured person under the control of the Holy Spirit will not be criticized by anyone. In addition to understand the word judge in the absolute sense of not being subject to criticism, actually, if we do that, it contradicts the apostle's instruction to believers when he instructed believers not to allow themselves to be judged regarding dietary laws or celebration of Sabbath or other ceremonies regarding various celebrations given in the Old Testament scripture, and particularly as in Colossians chapter 2 verse 16. Colossians Colossians chapter 2 verse 16. It is, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And so if the clause, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, is to be understood as an absolute statement regarding being judged by others, then the instruction to the Colossians will not make sense. In other words, when it says, the other will say, you can't worship on a Sunday. You got to worship on a Saturday. And he said, don't let anyone tell you that. So if Paul was talking in absolute sense of not being judged by anyone, then it wouldn't make sense. So the question then is, what does the apostle actually mean when he wrote, go back to where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. When he wrote this, he said, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Or literally, but he himself is judged by no one. What does he really mean? That's the issue. Well, really, if you listen carefully, I have already given the interpretation. When I stated the second assertion of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15. But to answer and support my interpretation, we need to consider key words or expressions used in the Greek. A first expression is what you have the phrase in the NIV when you say, any man's, of the NIV. Now the word man does not appear in the Greek, but the expression is the way the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek word that as an adjective, it means simply no. As the word is used by Apostle Paul to convey that he received support only from the Philippians, as stated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 reads, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. Now that phrase, not one church, the Greek really reads literally, no church, because that's where our Greek word "udes" is used. It means no. So that's why I say no church. Now the word, when used as a noun though, means no one, nobody, as it is used in John chapter 1 verse 18. John That's a passage, of course, that clearly speaks to the deity of Christ. In other words, it's a passage that clearly says that Christ is God. John 1 verse 18. It reads, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now it is in the sense of no one or nobody that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15. No one or nobody. Of course, there is the problem of whether this meaning refers to all persons or simply those who are unspiritual. Those who are spiritual, whether they are believer or unbeliever, doesn't matter. Now, because believers are authorized under certain conditions to judge others, then it is probably the case that the apostle did not mean all persons, but those who are unspiritual, whether they are believers or unbelievers. So he is talking about those who are unspiritual. Now, this explanation may seem strange to some because of the expression that we say the meaning no one or nobody seems to imply the sense of absoluteness. Because when you say nobody, that's we think in terms of absoluteness. But this is not the case. You see, the Greek word that means no one or nobody may be used relatively or absolutely. But a good example of his use relatively is the case of the woman that was healed of continuous bleeding in Luke chapter 8 verse 48. Luke 8:43. This is an example where nobody or no one is used relatively and not cannot be used to mean absolutely. That just means no one. Luke chapter 8 verse 43 reads, And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. No one could heal her. Now the clause, "but no one could heal her," could not be understood absolutely. But in the context of Jewish healers, since taking the expression "no one" absolutely will include Jesus Christ himself. But he was excluded in that clause. Therefore, context helps in understanding what is meant by the expression "no one" or "nobody." Now, when the Greek word that means "no one" or "nobody" is used absolutely, it is the context again that helps us to get such understanding. For example, when Jesus described the impossibility of a person being equally devoted to two different masters at the same time or in the same way, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 reads, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." See, the expression "no one" here is to be understood as used absolutely. Since what Jesus states is an absolute truth. Now, you cannot be equally devoted to two persons at the same time. In the same way, you can't be devoted. Then the same thing happens. You cannot be equally devoted to God and some other thing. It doesn't happen. That is an absolute statement. One takes the precedence, even though people may not recognize it. There's something that they are devoting themselves more in their lives than they think that they are. Now, even though when the Greek word may appear to be used absolutely, the word except is usually found to indicate some kind of limiting to that word "no one." This is the way we see it in Jesus' declaration in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. It is, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is," and this is what it says, "except the Father." Because you see, if he makes an absolute statement without that "except," that even means the Father doesn't know the Son. It says, "except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, this is everywhere you go through the scripture. When people really read with it, you know, and think about what they are reading, he's saying, there's no way you will know God. There's no way you know Christ unless it's revealed to you. But it's not revealed to everyone, but only those he has chosen to do so. Now, the point then is that it is correct to state that our Greek word that means "no one" or "nobody," or translated in the NIV as "any man's," is used here in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15 to refer to the unspiritual, whether they are believer or non-believer, but the unspiritual as a class. Now, the second expression that we need to consider in the clause we're looking at is the expression "subject to any man's judgment." Subject to any man's judgment. Now, literally, of course, like I told you, all it says is "judged." as it is translated from a Greek word, that we considered in the first clause of the verse and in verse 14. But it will be best to review it and look at what we said there so we can continue with understanding what we're looking at. Now, the Greek word may mean really to examine or even to question in the sense of engagement in a careful study of an issue or question, as the word is used to describe the Bereans who examine the scripture carefully to see if what Apostle Paul thought or preached was true in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now hold on to Acts. We'll pick up two more passages in Acts anyway. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 reads, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Now the word also may mean to conduct a judicial hearing, hence to hear a case. Now under this meaning, the word may simply be translated calling to account or to question or to examine, as it is used in Peter's response to the Jewish religious leaders who were trying to tell them not to preach the gospel anyway. So they brought them in because of some of the miraculous thing that they observed, and this is what Peter said to them, recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 9. Acts chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed." Now that clause, "if we are being called to account today," may literally be translated this way: "if we are being examined today." See, they brought them in because they've seen them do some, they've been preaching and they've done some miracle, and so they're trying to put their stuff to all that. Now, it is in the sense of judicial hearing that the word is also used when the lawyer, Tertullus, presented the accusation of the Jews against Apostle Paul before Governor Felix, as recorded in Acts 24, verse 17, verse 8. Acts 24, verse 8. It reads, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." Now, the word "examining" refers to the judicial hearing of the case presented against Paul. Now, the word also may mean to make a judgment based on careful and detailed information, or even to examine with a view to find fault, hence means to judge carefully or to discern. Now, the meaning "to judge" may be used either in a favorable sense to mean to approve. You can judge and means to approve. Now, this meaning is probably one that fits the use of a Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, I mean, hold on to that because I'll read the next verse too. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3 reads, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Now, the apostle probably meant that he does not care if he received approval from the Corinthians or any human court, since he does not even put a stamp of approval on himself. But he leaves that to the Lord Jesus Christ, either to approve of him or disapprove of him. Say, I don't even do that. Now, that of course is the same as the apostle, based on what he stated in 1 Corinthians 4, look at verse 4. See, hold on, 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 reads, my conscience is clear. But that does not mean make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. In other words, it is the Lord that approves or disapproves of me. That's what the apostle, so that's why I don't care about other people, whether you approve or disapprove. It just depends on the Lord. Now, the meaning to judge may also be used negatively then, in the sense of to criticize, or to express disapproval. Now, this meaning fits the apostle's assertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3 reads, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Now the expression, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me, is more literally, my defense to those who examine me is this. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, although our Greek word is literally translated examine, the sense is that Apostle Paul addressed those who criticize him, so that our Greek word in this particular passage means to criticize or to express disapproval. So the negative use of the meaning to judge may be understood to mean to condemn also, to condemn. Then, as that is the implied meaning of the Greek word when the apostle used it to describe the effect of prophesying in a local church on a sinner who comes into the believer's worship but has his sinful conduct exposed through the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. Now, what we're going to see here is, you know, here comes somebody, and somebody with a gift of prophecy gets up and says, not pointing to the person in particular, but say, there was someone here, someone has come in, this is what he did yesterday. And this, and such a place, he seen, did this. And when the person recognizes, oh, I don't know this, how did they know? He say, he will be shocked. And that he will know that the Holy Spirit is working there. Anyway, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 24. It says, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all. Now, in this verse, be judged by all means condemned, to be condemned by all. Now, so it is the meaning to judge in the sense of to approve or to judge favorably. that the word then is used in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15 that we are considering. So, the word judge, that's my thing, is understand it to mean to approve or to judge favorably, one or the other. So the key words then, and the expression that we have considered, enables us then now to interpret what the apostle meant in the clause that we're looking at. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15, the last clause says, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now remember, the one we're looking at is the spiritually matured believer under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So he says, such a person is not subject to any man's judgment. So what does that mean? That's why we examine the words that we examine. So what the apostle means is this, that the spiritually matured believer under the control of the Holy Spirit does not receive continual approval from anyone that's unspiritual. That is the key word. Continual approval from anyone that's unspiritual. Now the implication is that the spiritually mature believer that is controlled by the Holy Spirit is difficult to evaluate by anyone that is not spiritual. In other words, this reminds us, when I say such a person is difficult to evaluate, and I'm going to elaborate on that. But what it does, it reminds us of the lost description of the born again individual in John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. It is, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. Look at the next one. He said, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now see, wind, although really invisible, is real, since its effect is felt. But we do not know its origin or its destination. So in the same fashion, being born of the Spirit, or what we say being born again, is a reality. But the new life of the one those ones born of the Spirit is inexplainable through the ordinary reasoning, and we cannot explain such persons. So they do things that a natural man cannot understand or explain. But that does not mean they are wrong. Here is where many of us Christians, I believe, especially in this country, we go wrong. For some reason, we are looking for the approval of the society around us to say that what we did is correct. You take an action. They don't understand it. They can see, how can you do that? It doesn't make sense to them. But somehow, if you're not careful, you get discouraged. Because you're looking for approval. For them to say, yeah, what you did is correct. They can't say that. That's what we're studying here. Now, in other words, there are many things you will do. Even your fellow believers who are not spiritually matured or who do not have enough truth in their soul, they will criticize you. They don't know what you're doing. It doesn't make sense to them. They can't figure you out. You know, they take a little thing here. I know people sometimes get overboard with all these things. You're a mature believer. and you lose a loved one. And you don't fall into pieces. The next thing they will say, he or she must not love that person. See how calm the person is. How can he love him or her and be that, calm and not fall over the places? Well, they don't understand. That's what our Lord says. The one that is born again, it's like wind. Don't know where it's going, don't know where it's coming. In other words, it's unpredictable. So when they see you those, like that in the example I'm using, you're so composed. They can understand that. Now they're not capable of understanding it. But the truth is that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to remind us. So it is important that you don't look for approval from the unbelieving world. Don't even look for approval from your fellow Christians, again, like who are not taught like you are taught, or who do not understand the truth like you understand it. Because what you do, that makes sense to them. So it is important that you understand that. Get grasp of that and then function in that way. So that when you do something that is correct, according to God's word, all your friends and neighbors and whatever, they say, I can't believe you do that, whatever it is that you did. But you know, what you did is correct based on the word of God. So it doesn't matter. So when you see that, remember this passage that says, they cannot favorably approve what you're doing. So that's going to happen. Again, like I said, because we said it applies to the spiritual, to the unspiritual, that means then we included believers and unbelievers. Believers who do not understand certain truth, we see you do some things, and they'll criticize you. Now, in the same fashion, though, since our Lord tells us that we can't understand the wind that is being used to compare the one that is born again. So what we know is that those who are born again will conduct themselves, will do things. You expect them to go this way, they go that way. And the world doesn't understand that. Furthermore, the clause is said when it says, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Which I've explained, that means he cannot or she cannot be continually approved by the unspiritual. Now that reminds us also, that clause reminds us of what the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. It is, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed as the world. So the situation here is that Apostle Paul was concerned for the Corinthians to prove that they are tried and true Christians than for him to prove that he is tried and true apostle. The apostle had indicated he will discipline those who sin without repentance when he comes to them. In addition, some in Corinth have already judged him of being a coward in person, but mighty or a lion in the use of the pen. In other words, they say, once he comes here, he's more like a chicken, as we say today.
But when he goes out there and starts writing, he becomes a lion. And that's why they were charging him. However, to the apostle, if his epistle to them leads these individuals to repent, then when he visits Corinth, he will not have to discipline them. Now this means that he will not have the opportunity to demonstrate the power of Christ in him. Now if this happens, his critics will judge him harshly as a failure or one who is full of talk but no action, since they think that he is bold when writing but not so in person. So the apostle does not mind this truth, this evaluation, although such critics will be wrong, not knowing that the apostle was correct, as the Lord will also approve of his own action. Hence, they will evaluate the apostle wrongly, because the apostle, as he indicates, recognizes that it is not human approval that's important, but that of the Lord. Now, I'm emphasizing this in what we're studying. Don't be overly concerned with human approval. It's not important. Now, I know there are things we want people to commend us and so on. That is not important. What is important is the approval of the Lord, not humans. Because you see, if somebody says, how great you are, what does that mean? He doesn't determine anything, or she doesn't determine anything. God does. So if you're concerned of approval, better be seeking the approval of God, not any other person. That's important. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful wherever you walk or things. No, I'm not saying that. You should be careful. But even at work, you should be seeking the approval, not of your boss or your supervisor. You should be seeking the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is your true boss. No one, he sees everything you do. And when you take those 5 minutes break to the bathroom and so on and so forth that you really didn't have to, he sees that. That's who you're concerned with, not a human. That's what the issue that we're looking at here is. Don't be concerned with human approval. Look at and get the Lord's approval. So this is for what kind of thing Paul also said. Still in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18. He says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. See, here you see, it's very clear here. I know we live in a society where we're told, people don't always say, but the way they react tells me that that's what the society we live in. If you are a loud mouth, one who can, praise yourself so much, people seem to like you. But if you are quiet, gentle, and don't make much about you, they think you're a weak person. That's the society in which we live. But here he says, it's not how loud mouth you are. It's not how much you praise yourself or how even others. But what does the Lord say? He has the final say. But now and through all eternity. For that reason, we should be more concerned about him. So in any event, it is our interpretation that the clause, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, means then that a spiritually matured believer, under the control of the Holy Spirit, does not receive continual approval from anyone that's unspiritual. So, fellow believers, that should encourage you. It is getting more difficult in the time in which we live to stand for the truth. But what I'm saying is almost getting to be what I call cold out there. I'm talking about those who go to church every Sunday. And yet, they find something more important than actually worshiping God. They put Him second place. And so, if you put God first place, that's what will look at you and think you're crazy. Or you hate this person or don't love this person. That's where they evaluate it. So you must come to this understanding within you as a believer. I am not looking for someone's approval. I'm looking for the Lord's approval. Because I know that someone who is unspiritual, one that is one not controlled by the Holy Spirit, more so one that has no truth in him or her, cannot approve of you. If they approve of you, you know something wrong with you. Not spiritually good anyway. So that's the thing, that this clause is very important, that he himself is not subject to any man's approval. Again, that simply means that the mature believer, spiritually mature believer, under the control of the Holy Spirit, does not receive continual approval from anyone that's unspiritual. In other words, no unspiritual person can correctly evaluate the things done by the spiritually matured believer under the control of the Holy Spirit. Just know that anyone not controlled by the Holy Spirit, who is not matured really, cannot evaluate what you have done as a mature believer. They can't correctly evaluate you. May I also add again that a spiritually immature believer will not correctly evaluate the things done by a spiritually mature believer under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So here is the thing. When you are a mature believer, you do something. There are those, the other believers, they don't reach that level. They will criticize it because they don't know. That's why, again, you do not need the approval. Again, let me keep ramming that in. There's only one approval you want. It must come from the Lord. Not a human being. Not any other person. The Lord himself. Now, the interpretation we have given makes sense, since the apostle provides a reason for the clause that we just finished examining by quoting from the scripture that we'll get to shortly. Now, we are sat, the apostle provided an explanation to what he stated in the last clause, because he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, a Greek conjunction that is used in three major ways in the Greek. It is used as a marker of explanation or clarification, so that it may be translated for. Or you see. Under this second usage, it may be used then as a marker of a new sentence or a marker of transition to another point, or even to signal an important point. So then it may be translated something like well, or even then, or simply it may be left untranslated. Now, another usage is as a marker of inference, with the meaning certainly or by all means. Now, in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we're now about to consider, the Greek conjunction is used as a marker of reason, so that the verse should begin with the conjunction for. Verse 16 should begin with the conjunction for. Now, it's not clear the reason that the 1984 edition of the NIV and the New English translation, made the conjunction for part of the quotation from the scripture. Although the 2011 edition of the NIV has corrected that by now making it a part of the scriptural quotation. Now, some English versions, of course, left it untranslated, while others translated a bit, added words that indicate the apostle quoted from the scripture. Now, the Living Bible, for example, see, you know how the translators began that verse 16. This is where they did it. They say, how could he? They didn't use the word for. They just said, how could he? As a question. Probably to help the English reader understand that the verse provides a reason for what is stated in the previous verse. The previous verse that we have seen, whether the mature believer evaluating things, the word, self, and others, and the fact that he or she does not look for approval for people. Based on that, this verse 16 provides the reason for those kind of statements. Now, so the apostle actually quoted. So the quotation of the apostle in verse 16 is simply to provide us the reason then for the last clause of verse 15. And his quotation is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. That's the apostle is quoting. Now, this is the thing that we do see. When we say things, we must justify them from the scripture. Especially if it's something you want somebody to believe or do something, you must justify from the scripture. Now, it's not enough to say, do that, and you give all kinds of explanation. Justify from the scripture to see that, show the person the authority behind what you're saying. It's not you, but God himself, as revealed in his word. So here, the Holy Spirit directs the apostle. He was writing under the Holy Spirit. He could have just said this, verse 15, and stop with it. No, he went a step to quote from the scripture, because the Holy Spirit intends us to know that. That's important to support whatever thing that we say from the scripture. So let's see what let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Isaiah 40, verse 13 reads, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Now, the reading that we have in the Masoretic text. Now, there is a manuscript we call the Masoretic text. That is a Hebrew manuscript that is a source of our Old Testament translation. Now, every English translation, so far as I know, unless someone comes up with a new one, but as far as I know, all the Old Testament translations of all our English versions are based primarily on the Masoretic text. Now, I know some of you would like to always check me out. You go on the internet, this is what I'm telling you. That's what's called Masoretic text. It's a translation. Masoretic, Masoretic text. Now, well, the thing is that the reading we have in it is different from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture. Now it has one more question than we have in our English translation. See, this, remember, you're looking at Isaiah 40 verse 13. Let me read it again. It says, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? There are really two questions here. Now, this, listen to how the Septuagint actually reads. It reads, who has known the mind of the Lord? That's one question. And who has become his counselor? That's the second one. Who will advise him? That's the third one. Now the apostle usually quotes from the Septuagint when he's quoting the Old Testament most often. Now this being the case, he either truncated his quotation or he considered the third question to mean the same as the second, and so omitted his quotation, or he could have had a version of the Septuagint that is not available to us today. Now, this notwithstanding, we need then to understand what the quotation means to help justify the interpretation of the last clause of verse 15 that we provided. So anyway, the quotation in verse 16 from our Greek text reads, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, to interpret the quotation, we need to really consider the keywords used in it. Now, I like to do that sometime. I mean, some people say, well, why don't you just tell us what it is? Forget about those things. Well, I could, but here is the problem. Many of us were too keen to say, how am I really sure of what this person said? And when I lay all the facts to you, you can't say, how am I sure? You, if you think I'm wrong, you have all the facts, so you make a call. That's why I go the depth I go. I could just go, tell you what it says and forget it, which is what many pastors do, but at the same time, those who do expository teaching and in seminary, they normally will say, although, that you should put the passages to show the words, the meaning, and so on. But then some of them back up and say, well, the congregation, they kind of, they don't say it. That's why I'm just using my paraphrase. They say, they're lazy mind. They don't bother them with all that. Just give them the short thing and go your way. And I said, no, I don't want us to be short-sighted. Anyway, so we need to look at this words used. So the first key word is the word known, because you say, who has known? That's an important word, known. That is translated from a Greek word that may mean to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, hence to know or know about, or to make acquaintance of. Make acquaintance of. Now, so if the word under this meaning is use of things, it may be used in the sense of identifying a thing by something, in the recognizing as of a tree by its fruit that the Lord talked about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 reads, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. So here, the word translated recognized. Some literal say, it's known. It means recognized. Now, if the word, though, under this meaning is used of personal objects, it may mean not only to be acquainted with a person, but to come to know who the person really is. That should involve understanding the character of a person, as it is used regarding the Lord Jesus Christ
and God the Father in John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7. It is, if you really knew me, you will know my Father's way. From now on, you do know him. I have seen him. And now that's the disciples, they were all scratching their head. How did we've never seen God the Father? And he said, if you see me, if you know me, that means it's not just recognizing, that means if you really understand my character, if you have perceived the things about me, then you know my Father. Now, you don't really know a person until you know something about their character. In other words, we are not always what we seem to be to people until we are put to pressure. And that character comes out. And that's when we know who we are. Anyway, the word also may mean to acquire information through some means, and so may mean to learn or to find out. Hence, it is used in the sense of to find out or to learn something about the individuals that Apostle Paul used to state one of his reasons for sending Tychicus to the Colossians was for them to learn about his and his team's condition, as we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. Looking at time, it's best to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we will look at that verse.